This psalm's broke up into two, really, sections. The first section is verses 1 through verse 21. The second section is verse 22 to the end. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal with verses 1 through 10. I'm going to take the first section and break it up into two, because there's no way I can get through it in one message. And I'm going to take verses 1 through 10 this morning, and then tonight we'll look at verses 11 through 21. And then next Sunday morning, we'll look at verses 22 to the end. And so if you would, please stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. Now, as we stand, I want you to understand something about this psalm. In this psalm, there's 33 prophetic things that are fulfilled at Calvary. Just at this psalm. 33 prophecies fulfilled at Calvary just in this one psalm. So let's read it together. My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted in thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you today for your word. Father, would you please manifest yourself in what you say and how you say it. And Father, manifest yourself in how we receive your word this morning. Father, I pray it would resonate within our hearts by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this psalm belongs with Psalm 22, 23, and 24. It's a trilogy of psalms that are called messianic psalms. Now you say, what is a messianic psalm? Well, there are psalms that point to and describe the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at Psalm 22, as I said, there's 33 references that will be fulfilled or were fulfilled at Calvary. And in Psalm 22, you find out that the Bible says in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. Aren't you glad for that? Say amen. And as our shepherd, guess what? The Lord gives three titles for him being shepherd in the New Testament. He gives the title of good shepherd. He gives the title of great shepherd. And he's given the title of chief shepherd. Well, can I tell you, these three psalms picture him in those three ways. In Psalm 22, you find out he's the good shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep. In Psalm 23, you find out he's the great shepherd who provides and lives his life through his sheep. And then in Psalm 24, you find out he's the chief shepherd who will come in glory for his sheep. And so that is the picture you find in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Now what we're going to do is look at Psalm 22. And I want you to see a few things here. In Psalm 22, it's a very personal psalm. Now it's written by David, as is Psalm 23 and 24. And as it's written by David, David's dealing with a traumatic time in his life. But what's so amazing about this is David, unconsciously, writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is unveiling exactly and everything that's going to take place at Calvary in the Lord Jesus. He'd tell me, listen, I have people all the time trying to question the authenticity of the Word of God. Hey, I want to tell you, you read Psalm 22, you read Isaiah 53, and if you cannot see what Christ done at Calvary, seen in those two chapters alone, then listen, you're blind to the truth. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And it's authenticated that here, this psalmist David wrote 1,000 years before the cross and wrote explicitly what we see as proved at Calvary. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. But in this psalm, Warren Wiersbe makes this statement. I think it's right on point. Warren Wiersbe says that this psalm is an X-ray into the heart, feelings, and thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, folks, listen. We can read the Gospels and find out everything that took place at Calvary. But one of the things you will not see in the Gospels that you find here is what was going through the Lord's heart and mind. Can I tell you, this psalm, I believe, unveils that very truth. And I believe God in His providence and in His sovereignty has given us this precious truth. And so I want you to look first with me, if you will, at this psalm as the fulfillment of what God says. Now I want to tell you something. God had to fulfill everything the prophet said. Because if God didn't fulfill what the prophet said, then can I tell you, people would have come to a place of doubting the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to this in Luke 24, 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow." Can I tell you, when David was writing this psalm about his own circumstances in his life, he was writing about himself, but in writing about himself by the providence and the inspiration of God, he was laying out before us the very truth concerning Jesus Christ at Calvary. I want you to look firstly at the horror of Calvary. The horror of Calvary. You say, what do you mean, the horror of Calvary? Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now we know this was an utterance of the Lord from the cross. That moment that he became your sin and mine, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Just as David said here in Psalm 22. Now, I want you to understand something here. What makes this the horror of Calvary? Because I want to tell you why. For the Lord Jesus had never experienced one moment, one second, one millisecond of the time where he had no fellowship with God. But on Calvary, that day, his fellowship with God was broken. Now listen, you have to understand, there are a lot of people out there today saying that God the Father never forsook his Son. I want you to listen very clearly. Not only did God the Father forsake his Son when he became our sin, God the Father had to forsake his Son when he became our sin. Because if God the Father didn't forsake his Son when he became our sin, then Jesus Christ could have never won for us the victory over our sin. Now you, listen, this is something that only Jesus experienced. No man will ever experience this. You say, well, wait a minute. When man dies without Jesus, aren't they separated from God for eternity? They are. But here's the difference. The difference is that man forsakes God. But here at Calvary, Christ experienced something that no one would ever experience. A man that was sinless. A man that was holy. But yet God would turn his back on his Son when he became your sin and my sin. It's an amazing thing.
It's the reason the Bible calls the Lord Jesus as a shadow and type, the scapegoat. Because it says in Hebrews 1:3 that by himself he purged our sins. The Lord Jesus by himself alone, forsaken by God, turned his back on his own son. And at that moment, by himself, paid for our sins. It's an amazing picture. Now you say, well, preacher, why? Why? Why did the Father have to turn his back on his son? Well, can I tell you the answer to that? Because the curse of Adam when he fell involved two things. It involved a spiritual death, a separation from God. It involved a physical death, a literal death of the body. And can I tell you, if those were the two curses from Adam's fall upon man, then the only way you and I could be delivered is Jesus Christ had to reverse both of those curses, pay the penalty, pay the price, that both of those curses could be reversed. And so on Calvary, guess what? The Lord Jesus, who knew not one second out of fellowship with God, became our sin, became your sin. And at that moment, he experienced a spiritual separation from the Father. But can I tell you today, before he even breathed his last breath, a spiritual resurrection took place. And you say, what do you mean? Because before he breathed his last breath, what did he say? And when he became sin, he had to say, my God, he couldn't say the word Father. But at that moment, when God said, I accept the sacrifice, it's settled, I'm pleased, Jesus Christ would utter from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And there you find the spiritual separation. You find the spiritual resurrection. And then you find a physical death. Jesus Christ had to literally die, physically die. And listen, if he would have never physically died, then we could have never had victory. But can I tell you, he didn't stay dead. Aren't you glad after 3 days, he rose from the grave and God got him out of the grave. And listen, now the spiritual death's been reversed. Now the physical death's been reversed. And so when God saved you, guess what? He put within you life and you didn't have nothing but death. And at that moment, you became alive through spiritual new birth. Now reconciled to God. Now have fellowship with God. But can I tell you, that's not the end. The end of it is this, that when you breathe your last breath, if it comes before the rapture, they'll bury your body in a grave somewhere. But I got news for you. It ain't going to stay there because death has been defeated, sin's been defeated, and your body's going to get out of that grave one day. Jesus changed it all. But he had to be forsaken by God. It's an amazing, amazing truth. But I want you to see, secondly, not only the separation of the Father, but the silence of the Father. Notice what it says in verse 1 and verse 2. He says, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The word roaring there speaks of a lion's roar. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. What do you mean the silence of the Father? Well, can I tell you? I think the greatest horror of Calvary was not just the Father turning his back on his son. And I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. What gave Christ so much anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember what Christ said? He said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but what? Thy will be done. What gave Christ the most anguish at Calvary? Was it because he knew he's going to be beaten with a cat of nine tails? Was it because they were going to pull his beard, spit on his face, put a crown of thorns upon him, put nails in his hands and his feet? No. It's he had never experienced a moment of broken fellowship with the Father. And he had never experienced, listen to what I'm about to say, a moment, a second, where he couldn't sense or hear the Father's voice. Not 1 second. But at Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. Silence.
And Christ knew at that moment that it was His cup and His cup alone to drink. No one else could drink it. And when He became your sin and my sin, guess what? The Father could not only not look upon His Son, but the Father was silent. He couldn't help His Son. Why? Because the price had to be paid. Can you imagine? Everything about the Lord Jesus revolved around the life of the Father, the direction of the Father, the guidance of the Father, the revelation of the Father. Even Jesus said these words. He said, I say nothing but what the Father says. I do nothing but what the Father does. Every moment of every day, every step the Lord Jesus took was by the revelation of the Father in His life. And He'd never known a moment where He couldn't sense the Father's voice. But at Calvary, God was silent. Now listen to me. Christ endured separation and silence at Calvary, so you and I could receive life and revelation in salvation. I tell people all the time, salvation's not a religion. Salvation's a relationship. What'd Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my... I didn't hear you. My sheep hear my... and follow me. So who are His sheep? Those that hear His voice. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time when the Spirit of God was able to communicate to you via the Word in such a way that you knew this was personal communion between you and God? See, religion will not get you any of that. Religion will just allow you to perform and perform and perform. But aren't you glad today that God didn't save us for religion? He saved us to have a relationship with Him. But before we could have a relationship with Him, before we could have communion with Him, before we could be governed, guided, and led, and He could reveal Himself to us, Christ first had to suffer the silence of God. It's an amazing picture. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. Jehovah God will see His seed, the Son. And He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Listen to what I'm about to say. Calvary was not by the hands of man. Calvary was by the predeterminate counsel of God. It was God that determined Christ had to die, not man. Now you say, well, what do you do with Acts chapter 2 where Peter says, you crucified the Lord of glory? Oh, listen. Man was the vessel, but it was God's will all along. And God the Father allowed, gave His Son. I want you to list this word. The privilege to be separated from Him. You say, why do you say it's a privilege? Because Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. See, Christ knew the outcome. Christ knew. Now, I want you to see secondly today, not only do you have the horror of Calvary, but you have the hope of Calvary. Aren't you glad today that even though the Lord Jesus experienced this fellowship brokenness between Him and the Father when He became your sin and mine, and He experienced the silence of the Father, God forsaken His only Son, aren't you glad today that the Lord Jesus didn't throw in the towel and say, there's no hope, there's no help, I'm not going to do this anymore? Aren't you glad He didn't call down the legion of angels from heaven that were at His beckoning call at any minute and any time? But yet even in the moments of separation, even in the moments of silence, Jesus knew that the hope was still ahead. You say, how do you know? Well, look at the verse. He says, but thou, art holy. The first thing you see here is the confession of God's person. He says here, but God, even in the midst of your silence, even in the midst of your separation, I acknowledge today, you are holy. Matter of fact, I'll say it this way. The reason God had to forsake His Son when He became your sin and mine is because God is holy. Why in the world do we teach nowadays that salvation is based upon something we do when the Bible says that even the best we can do is filthy rags? And God, who is a holy God, listen, He cannot even look upon sin, let alone have fellowship with sin. But the Bible says we're sinners. You say, well, how can I be reconciled to God? I'll tell you how. It's not based upon what you do or who you are or who you think you are. It's based upon what Jesus did and who He is. And can I tell you today, you live by the righteousness of Christ, not by your own. And it's the basis of the righteousness of Christ that allows you and me, sinful people, to have fellowship with a holy God. Because God sees us through His Son. His Son's righteousness. And the Lord Jesus knew the reason God was silent, the reason God had to turn His back on Him was because God was holy. And He confessed it from the cross. In His heart, in His mind, I don't know. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Let me show you something else. Not only the confession of God's person, but the confession of God's praise. He says, not only are you holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Let me ask you a question. If you never experienced one moment of broken fellowship, and then in that moment, God turns His back on you, would you still praise Him? Can I tell you? See, Jesus didn't lose hope. He knew the hope was ahead. And He understood that God was holy, therefore what was taking place had to be in accordance with the holiness of God. And God being holy, the Lord Jesus could still have praise in His heart for the Father, even when the Father turned His back on His Son. So let me ask you a question. Do you find praise on your lips when you're going through tough times? Or is it more, woe is me? You see the confession of God's person. You see the confession of God's praise. But you see the confession of God's power. What allowed the Lord Jesus to have this hope while He was on Calvary? Notice what He says in verse 5. They, being Israel, cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Can I tell you, there's something Jesus knew. You say, what was it? He knew that He had to die. But He also knew that God was going to deliver Him from death. You know, it's amazing today. It's one thing to know that Christ died. But it's another thing to know that He knew that He wasn't going to stay dead. And what the psalmist is saying here, David, in his circumstances, is saying, he says, God, You showed Yourself. You delivered Israel time and time again. And now You're able to deliver me. But can I tell you, Jesus knew that even though He was going to be led to death, He knew that the deliverance of God, and one day God would speak on that third day, and He'd say, Son, get up! And He knew the power of God was sufficient. He knew the certainty of God's deliverance because He'd done it time and time again. He knew also that in that moment, He had confidence in God's deliverance. How else could He have by joy endured the cross? Because He knew that resurrection was the outflow of His death. And this becomes the glory of it all. That even in the midst of separation, even in the midst of God's silence, you see that Jesus still had
hope in His Father. Isn't God amazing?
Look at the third thing, the humility of Calvary. Look at verse 6. It says, but I am a worm and no man. What is he world, is he saying? You say, well, he's saying he's the lowest of all. Oh, listen. That moment on Calvary, that's a picture and an image of what was taking place. But I want you to listen. It's got a far deeper meaning than that. The word worm here is translated in Isaiah as scarlet. Let me quote the verse. Though my sins be as scarlet, same Hebrew word, he's made them what? White as snow. It's the same word used here for worm. It's also used in reference to this, in that tradition of that day. There was what was called the coccus worm. That was called the scarlet worm. And the coccus worm was a worm in which they would use in that day to dye the king's robes red and to dye certain parts of the curtains in the tabernacle red. And here's the way they did it. They would take the coccus worm and they would crush the coccus worm under a great weight. And as they crushed the coccus worm under the great weight, the redness or the red of that worm would come out, and they would take that and they would dye the king's robes and they would dye the curtains of the tabernacle. Well, can I tell you today, the Lord Jesus was a worm and no man at Calvary. You say, what do you mean? Well, can I tell you what happened? He was pressed down upon the judgment of God was pressed on him, and the sin of you and me were pressed upon him, and they crushed him. And he had to die. But can I tell you, it's by the blood that he shed that you and I were made kings and priests unto God. Amen. The scarlet. But why? And here we see a crushed man that you and I could maybe white as snow. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. Now watch this. He was bruised. Guess what that word bruised is? Same word. Crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what? Now, I'm going to throw this out for extra credit. Y'all, I'm not going to charge you for this one. Y'all say amen. That does not mean physical healing. It means spiritual healing. Right. So these guys out there that say that you can claim your physical healing by this verse, they don't understand the Word of God. You study that in the context. It's all about dealing with our sin. It's not dealing with your physical body. Because guess what? When you're born in sin, you're born dead. How many agree? That's sickness. And God brings life. And so you see, he was a crushed man. Then secondly, you see, he was a criticized man. Look at the bottom of verse 6, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What if I told you that verse number 8 was quoted by the heathen at the foot of the cross? You say, well, wait a minute. You mean the heathen would quote a verse out of Psalm? I'm saying they did. They wasn't conscious of what they were doing, but they did. And God used it to fulfill this psalm. You say, where's that at? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Look what it says. Matthew 27. Won't you see this? Beginning in verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Does that sound familiar to Psalm 22? How'd David know that? Called revelation. Notice what it says. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priest. Now here's the religious, the heathen religious. Now watch what happens. Mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king, let him now come down from the cross and he will believe him, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Here it is. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I want to tell you something. These heathen priests, they even quoted Psalm 22 in reviling and rebuking the Lord Jesus. And what they didn't realize is why they were doing that. God was fulfilling what Psalm 22 said. And Jesus Christ was their provision, their sacrifice, their Messiah, their sacrificial lamb. He was their everything. And they're rebuking him using the Word of God. You say, how'd that happen? I'm going to ask you a question. If God can control a heathen religious person to say what God wants him to say. Hey, y'all looking at me like I'm nuts. Are you telling me God didn't want them to say that? Would y'all agree that's what God wanted them to say?
Yes.
Absolutely. To fulfill Psalm 22. So if God can move upon a heathen priest to do that, and you and I are saved and have him, are you telling me he can't control your tongue? I don't give that James passage a new meaning. Amen? John 1:10, listen to what it says. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him what? Not. All the Lord Jesus did was show them God. Showed them God's love. Showed them God's mercy. Showed them God's grace. Showed them God's holiness. Showed them God's power. All Jesus did for 33 and a half years is show them who God was. The God who they thought was so holy they couldn't pronounce his name with their lips because they considered themselves unworthy. Yahweh, Jehovah. And yet standing before them for 33 and a half years was Yahweh, Jehovah, made flesh. And instead of receiving him, they reviled him. If you are who you say you are, come down from that cross, deliver yourself. I'm going to make a statement. You don't have to agree with this, but it's hilariously okay with me. Y'all say amen. I believe if Jesus would have come down from the cross, they still wouldn't have believed. Hey, I want to tell you something. If parting the Red Sea wasn't enough, if parting the Jordan wasn't enough, if God manifesting his power through Christ wasn't enough, if Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead wasn't enough, if Jesus Christ raising Jairus' daughter from the dead wasn't enough, if Jesus Christ raising the young man wasn't enough, hey, I want to tell you, there was nothing he was going to do that was going to be enough. Only God can open the eyes. He was a criticized man. Thirdly, he was a condemned man. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. When Christ Jesus was born, he was born to experience our condemnation. He was condemned before he ever came out of his mother's womb. Bible says he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. What does that mean? He knew this was his end. It was Calvary. And he never flinched. He never flinched. He was a condemned man. But lastly, he was a comforted man. You say, what do you mean? Well, notice verse 9 and 10. But thou. How many agree when you see that word but, something's changed? Now we see this hope coming back. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was up on my mother's breast. What does that mean? He said, even from my mother's womb, you are my provider and my protector. So what does he say? You've not stopped. Resurrection was going to be God's provision. He said, I'm cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Here's the amazing thing. There's only two individuals in Scripture that were indwelt by birth with the Holy Spirit. You say who they are? Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. So what is he saying? I've known you since I was in my mother's womb. None of us can say that, by the way. Y'all say amen. But Jesus could. You've provided and protected me from my mother's womb. And you're going to deliver me from the tomb, the grave. Think about it. How many times did the Jews, in anger, seek to capture and kill the Lord Jesus? And what does it say? His hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. But can I tell you, in God's providential timing, his hour came. And you think, well, God's not going to provide for him anymore. Oh, listen. God's provision had just begun. Because God understood that only life could come out of death. Now, let me read this verse and I'm going to let somebody else finish this message. John 16:32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone. Watch what he said. The Father is what? Aren't you glad he never lost hope? Living as man, entrusting himself to the Father, he never lost hope. Now here's the problem. When we study about the cross, our mindset is that it's through the cross that I get forgiveness. And even though that is true, can I tell you, that's only a small part of the cross? Because the forgiveness of God just gets us in. But how do we go on? How do we live? What if I told you you got to live by the cross? What if I told you that the Christian life could not be lived unless you appropriate the cross? Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. We don't worship a Christ nailed to a cross. Amen. We worship a Christ that's resurrected from the dead. Amen. But at the same time, we must live appropriating the cross. Because as we live appropriating the cross, then the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus becomes our life. So let me ask you a question. Your perception of the cross, was it just to get you to heaven? Just to get you forgiveness? Or have you ever seen the cross as the only provision, the cross through the resurrected Christ, life of Christ, as the only provision for you to live the Christian life? Because I'm going to tell you, when you see that side of the cross, it'll change how you live. Watch the screen above us. I want you to listen very carefully to what this man said.
Oh, I'm so glad that there came a day when I went down to a little conference in the west coast of Florida. And I heard a man say, you know, some of you have been trying to get victory over yourself and your nature and your traits and your disposition for years and years and years. And you haven't gotten anywhere. You've been cutting it off a little at a time and trimming here and trimming there and praying about this and working on that. It hasn't done any good. So you know what I want? What's your problem? And when by that time there was only two of us there, as far as I was concerned, him and me, and I almost shouted out in the meeting, go ahead, tell us, what is it? I'm anxious to know. And then he said, your problem is that when you came to Jesus Christ, the only thing you were concerned about was the sin that was going to send you to hell. And you saw Christ dying for you to take away the sin that would send you to hell. And you received Him as your substitute. You received Him as the one who died and sacrificed His life for you. And all you believed for, you got. And all you asked for was forgiveness. All you asked for was pardon. And you got everything you asked for. And ever since then, you've been trying to live the Christian life in your own energy and your own strength. And you thought that you could produce something for God. And you've been falling on your face and stumbling and crawling, getting up with good resolution and new determination, only to fall again. And all of your problem comes because you've never looked at the cross from the inside. And I'm as much as to shout it out, what do you mean look at the cross from the inside? And then he said to the congregation, shut your eyes. And he took us up by imagination to the cross. And then he said, now walk around under that arm, that right, left arm of the Lord. And under the cross, turn around and look up. Do you see those nails? Do you see how far they protruded through the board? And look, do you see there's a form there, like a person? Can you see who it is? Don't you see now? Why, that person on the other side of the cross is you. Did you know that? That there were two people on the cross? That Christ not only died for you, but He died as you. And when He was there for you, you were there with Him. You know what your trouble is? And I almost shouted, what? What? You've never put your back up to the cross and put your hands over those nails and said, Lord, from tonight on, as long as I live, I'm going to stay right here, crucified with Christ. If you'll do that and understand that God couldn't figure out any way to separate the good and the bad, but that in His eyes it's all bad, and that you are the one that died there that day, and that the day Jesus died, you died. But you're prepared to come, and just as you saw Him dying for you back there, you see yourself dying with Him, and you'll stay there with your hands on the nails. God, for the sake of His Son, will in the time of your temptation release the life and power of His Son into you, that you can have victory. Will you do it? You know what I did? I went home, I took a piece of paper, and I drew up a contract. I, my name, the time, the place, the date, do hereby declare that this day on, as long as I shall live, that I am by nature. And then I described it as God had shown it to me, proud, arrogant, lustful, sensual, deceiving, thieving, devout, earnest, praying, hardworking. For it's a mixture, you see. It's a mixture. And I put it all down. That I, that stood outside the cross and pled for mercy, I count from today on to be on the cross crucified with Christ.
So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever died? You say, what do you mean if I ever died? Has there ever been a moment in time when His cross became your cross? You say, well, preacher, He just died for me. Oh, He did much more than that. Romans 6 says that you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were risen with Christ. You ever died? There ever been a moment where it ceased to be your life for your sake and it became His life for His glory? You ever died? You say, well, preacher, I know that day that God brought me to the cross. Then let me ask you a question. Are you still dead? Are you still trying to live it? And the best you can do.
Are you willing to just say, no longer me, but thee? I can't. You never said I could. You can. And you always said you would. Isn't that what Paul meant? Paul says, I don't preach anything but Christ and Him what? Crucified. Why? Because it means so much more than just your forgiveness. And then Paul would say, I am crucified with what? So I'm alive. Oh, you are, but you're not. You say, what do you mean? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not. But who? Lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of. The word of means out of. His faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So let me ask you a question. Who's alive? You or Him? Can be an eternal question. Father, have your will and your way in this time of invitation. Father, I thank you that your word repeats over and over again that we're to take up our cross. We're to die self. Father, you've made every provision for us through the person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Father, He died in our place. But Father, when we became yours, we died with Him. Our old man's been crucified with Christ. And Father, I pray today that if there's anybody in here today, they've never seen their natural life as something they have to turn from and die to, would you show them today that your word says in John 12 that they can never have life eternal? Until they come to the place, by your revelation and by your power, of seeing how futile, how hopeless their natural life is. And then they can receive your eternal life, your spiritual life. But Father, maybe there's those in here today, they know that day. Even though they didn't understand the language, they know that day that they were identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And they were redeemed. But Father, they've tried to crawl off that cross. They've tried to live this Christian life in their own flesh, in their own energy. Father, I pray we'd get honest before you and we'd find ourselves on a bent knee with a white flag in our hand and say, I surrender. I surrender all to you. I can't, but you can. So, Father, whatever you desire to do in this time, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And we thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name.